Okay, not to be outdone, I noticed that when Rocky was starting class last week, he was talking about his Bible that was falling apart, and I just want you to know that I'm having some of the same issues with this one. It seems coming, pages are coming apart. I don't know whether that's because it's well used or just it's old. So, but as we continue our study in Genesis, and we're here in chapter 12, Abram has been given magnificent promises. God has established a covenant, an eternal covenant with him, one that promised a land, a seed, and a blessing. So how, in spite of all of that, did Abram's faith fail? How in the world did he fall into deception? How could he not trust God? But then in reality, which one of us has never lied or used a half-truth to save our proverbial rear? Actually, sometimes we actually revel in deception. Not our own, but we watch the spy movie where someone has been given a false identity to go into another country to spy out what's happening there and relay the information. And we get all caught up in that and we think, oh, isn't that really cool? But none of us are going to get that kind of false identity and go as spies. But more often than not, our deception is much more subtle. We show up to work late and someone says, why are you late? And our initial response is, well, there was a lot of traffic. Well, sure, there's always traffic trying to get to work in the morning. The reality is, that's a half-truth. You just didn't get up early enough to leave in time to get there. And so when you think about it, we really can identify with Abram. And while the above illustration of traffic will seldom get us into trouble, our faith does fail, like Abram's. Our faith fails, particularly in times of crisis, times of difficult decisions. And Abram and his family are about to enter a time of crisis, a severe famine, no food. And we may not face a severe famine, but we have all found ourselves in difficult circumstances, sometimes of our own making, sometimes not. And we have tried to get out of or avoid those through our own wit, through our own ingenuity, through our own sight. That sense of not always following along and trusting God is what we see here in Genesis chapter 12. What's interesting is Abram's deception that he entails is not the last time that will occur. And it seems to be a theme that you find throughout the remainder of Genesis, where people are trying to live by their own wits and by their own insight and the failure to turn to God and to trust him and to see what God has in store for them. What's also interesting in the big picture of what you see here in Genesis 12 is Abram's experience is almost identical to the experience of the nation of Israel when they went down to Egypt. Matter of fact, I've listed in your notes some texts that you can look along and see the exact same activities that occurred. There's a famine. Abram leaves. The nation of Israel leaves. There's a sojourn in Egypt, both for Abram and his family and for the nation. There's the killing of the potential killing of the males. Abram was feared for his own death. There's the bondage that occurs. There's the wealth that comes. There's the plagues in Egypt. And then there's the final take and go, you know, both from Abram's family and the nation of Israel. And I think that's intentional. Moses, in the writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of the book of Genesis, is writing to the nation of Israel having just come out of Egypt. And he wants to remind them again that the God who brought them out is the same God that made the covenant with their father Abraham. The same God that provided for Abram and brought him out of Egypt as well. And so the parallels of the story of the event in Abram's life for the nation of Israel is to remind them that God can be trusted. When God makes a promise, God fulfills his promises. And he wants you to trust him in the midst of whatever circumstances you may find yourself in. So let's note how Moses lays this out in the life of Abram and how Abram handled the consequences or handled the crisis and what principles we might be able to draw for our own life. Genesis chapter 12, picking up the story in verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so that Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Crisis number one for Abram and his family. Upon entering the land of Canaan, a famine comes. And not just a short-term famine, a severe famine. The streams have dried up. The pasture lands have failed. It hasn't rained. The animals had nothing to eat or drink. And neither did Abram and his family.
Historical, archaeological evidence to correlate?
Well, I'd have to look that up and figure that out.
Okay.
I just took the scriptures... word for it that there was a severe famine, but I'm sure we could find some.
Okay.
Abram had mouths to feed. He had family. Or as Rocky would probably say it, he had payroll to meet. These are real problems. We could say that the circumstances are not in Abram's favor. In fact, I would like to suggest that this story really, this episode is really about circumstances and how Abram responded to them under the circumstances. Or as Prof. Hendricks would often tell us in seminary, what in the world are you doing under the circumstances? Put yourself in Abram's sandals for a minute. How do you explain a famine in light of the covenant? The promised land. Also remember that Abram is relatively new spiritually to this whole idea of living by faith and trusting God. He'd been brought out of idolatry. God had made a covenant relationship with him, and Abram might be thinking something like this. Didn't God just promise me blessing and prosperity? And didn't I respond in obedience? I left the land that I knew and I've come to the land that he showed me. Did God not notice how obedient I was? I did exactly what he asked me to do. Didn't God promise me land? Who would want this land? There's no water. There's no food. And what about the promise of a great nation? How in the world can I become a great nation if we all die here in the wilderness? The promises are starting to look a little empty in light of the circumstances. So let's not overlook Abram's circumstances or belittle his choices. He was in trouble. The question is, how will he respond? Will he wait upon the Lord? Will he walk by faith? Will he act in wisdom? Or better yet, what would you and I do? Abram's response. Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. And it came about, verse 11, when he came near to Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, "See now, I know that you're a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' They'll kill me, but they'll let you live. Please say that you are my sister so that it may go well with me because of you and that I may live on account of you." You know the history of Israel in terms of the land. It's not uncommon for a famine to be in Canaan, because it's very dependent upon rainfall for crops in Ur, yes?
Didn't he do that twice?
Yes. Okay. So we'll find that. You got that one right. Abram was from Ur. That land was fertilized by the Euphrates River. I suspect Abram had never seen a famine. Egypt had the Nile. Egypt was much like Abram's homeland. Egypt was known in that time of the world as the granary of antiquity. There was rarely a famine in Egypt. There was rarely a famine in Ur with the Euphrates. Abram would have known all of that. So for him to leave Canaan and go to Egypt was not illogical. As a matter of fact, we might say it was reasonable. Under the circumstances, this choice makes sense. After all, God had said to Abram, "Go forth and I'll show you a land." Or as the writer to the Hebrews records it, he went out not knowing where he was going. And perhaps God wished him to continue southward into Egypt. So Abram and his family went into Egypt to sojourn there. And that word means simply to take up temporary residence. It wasn't a permanent attachment. It was a temporary residence until the famine was over in Canaan and he would return. Yet despite the use of that word, and despite the sense of being a temporary visit, and despite the fact that the logic made sense, there's no evidence in the text of Abram consulting God or any attempt to discern God's will. Matter of fact, think of it like this. If Abram had entered Canaan as a result of direct communication from God, wouldn't it seem reasonable that he would not leave Canaan without direct communication from God? Or Isaiah the prophet in the 31st chapter of Isaiah in verse 1 puts it this way. "Woe to those who go to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they're many and in horsemen because they're very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord." Abram was in essence trusting Egypt, not God, evidenced by his failure to consult God's wisdom. He allowed the circumstances to determine God's will as opposed to seeking God's mind. None of us have ever, in our experience, done that, right? Allowed the circumstances to determine God's will.
Yeah.
Right? The question is, would God continue to be faithful to his promises in spite of the famine? I couldn't help but think as I got to this point in the lesson of Jesus and the disciples. And Jesus tells the disciples, it's time to go over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. I want you to get in the boat. These are experienced fishermen who had spent their lives on the Sea of Galilee. They get in the boat. They're going to go to the other side. This is exactly what Jesus had told them. Jesus gets into the boat with them. Jesus goes to sleep in the stern of the boat. And what happens? There's a storm. A severe storm, to the extent that these experienced seamen, thinking the boat is going to be overturned and they're going to drown, wake up Jesus. Sanctified imagination says, what in the world did they expect him to do? Pick up another pail and start bailing just like them? Because what he did totally surprises them. But it's his question that relates to this text here, because Jesus says to them, "Why are you afraid, and where is your faith? I told you we're going to the other side. That's where we're going. I didn't tell you we weren't encountering difficulties on the way. And in obedience, you got in the boat and took to the other side." So he's asking them, "Do you believe me? Do you trust me that we're going to get there?" Because in essence, at that moment, they didn't. And you see the same thing here in the life of Abram. And he begins his journey to Egypt. He's made his decision. We need to go to Egypt. It's going to provide for all of us. And it appears that as he approached Egypt, it occurred to him that he had another potential problem. His wife was beautiful. Now, every husband thinks his wife is beautiful, so that's not a new thing. But the text tells us in verse 14, she's very beautiful. Since Sarai was a beautiful woman, there's good reason for Abram, again, under the circumstances, to fear for his own life. Because if they find out that he's simply the husband, then they can kill him and take Sarai as their own wife. The husband is expendable, if you will, in those circumstances. So Abram comes up with another good idea, without consulting God, to provide for his safety. He proposed that Sarai pose as his sister so that he would not be killed. Now, much has been written about this episode, but I think the best explanation is from the Hebrew scholar Umberto Casuto, who says this way. He suggests that Abram asked his wife to pose as his eligible sister so that when the men of the land asked for her hand, he could stall for sufficient time for them to leave the land. It really was an ingenious plan. One of the local men would come to Abram to ask for his sister's hand in marriage. Abram would consent, but insist upon a long engagement, long enough for the famine to end. And during that time, Sarai would remain at Abram's home, where their marriage could secretly continue, and the safety of Abram was assured. It seemed like the benefits were great, and the liabilities of such a scheme were minimal. Such a plan, however ingenious, was evil if for no other reason it tended to ignore the presence of God and the power of God in Abram's life. Seems that from Abram's perspective, God had promised the ends, but he was unable to provide the means. He promised a land, a seed, a blessing. Now it seemed as though Abram was left to his own devices to procure them. Again, I couldn't help but think, it's like some young believers today who understand that they are saved by faith, that Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross their salvation, and they trust in Jesus and Him alone for forgiveness. But now, in order to be sure that they're going to reach glory, they have to keep their salvation by their works. So they work really hard to be sure they're going to get there, but there's no sense of security. Now, let me say this. Faith always works, but our works don't keep us saved. Jesus keeps us saved. And Abram knew that God had made the promise. He just wasn't sure God was going to fulfill the promise without his help. Abram was not wrong in considering the possibility that someone would appreciate his wife as beautiful and desire her for his own wife. It was not even wrong to suppose that someone might kill him to marry her. Just a second. Abram was wrong to assume that this would happen and that the only way to prevent it was a lie or a half-truth. Nowhere is the promise and the protection of God considered. Sinful deception is therefore begun before any real danger is ever experienced. Or can I put it this way? It's all in his head. He thought of a problem that might happen, which led him to worry about it, which caused him to fear, which led to deception. Chip, and then I'll come back to Mike.
In 2 Samuel 11, when David saw Bathsheba, the word that is described there is Maud, very beautiful. And that doesn't happen very often.
No.
This is only the other...
It's the same word, by the way, here.
Same word.
Exactly.
And I'll never forget Chuck Swindoll. I heard a message from him. He said, David forgot God when he saw Bathsheba.
Yep.
And I think of myself sometimes.
How easy it is to forget. Yeah? Mike, you were going to ask something.
Reformation, perseverance.
Yeah. Believing that it's true.
Yeah.
And then acting on that.
Yeah.
So, Abram's plan was well thought out. Sarai could pose as his sister. Abram could put off any marriage with any other Egyptian until the famine was over, and they were gone. The flaw in Abram's plan was that he only considered the men of Egypt. Notice what the text says in verse 12. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is your wife, they'll kill me, but they will let you live. And the genius of the plan was in its half-truth. Abram could claim the truth, she really is my sister, since they had the same father, different mothers. You'll find that out when we get to chapter 20, when he does the same thing again. But the folly of Abram's plan was his failure to trust God. As I've already stated, Abram's fear of what might happen led him to worry about what might happen, which resulted in the deception to prevent what might happen from happening. It's all in his head. The plan is about to fall apart. Crisis number two. Bob.
That's the fallacy or the error of the statement that the end justifies the means.
Very true.
Because we don't know what the end is going to be.
No, we don't. Exactly. But we know the promises of God and the character of God. So Abram now, with his plan in mind, now faces crisis number two. Crisis number one was the famine. His response to that was to go to Egypt and pretend that Sarai was only his sister and not his wife. Crisis number two, Pharaoh takes Sarai. Verse 14. It came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh. You mean you almost get the impression that she was so beautiful, none of the average guys were going to take a chance, but if Pharaoh wanted her, let him take her. So they let Pharaoh know, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And therefore he treated Abram well for her sake. He gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. Again, the text accentuates Sarah's beautiful. Chip had mentioned the word miad that's used, very beautiful, physically attractive. Head and shoulders above the rest of the crowd. She stood out among all the cheerleaders. Diane.
And how old is she?
You know, that's a good question. 70, 65, 70 years old.
Abraham lived 175 years. Sarah lived 127 years. So maybe we're supposed to think of her simply as middle age.
Middle age. But still.
She wouldn't be in her prime, would she?
Depends on who you ask. Don't go there. That's. Her beauty has caused her to stand out. Her acquisition into the royal harem is suggested by her residence in the palace. Never had it entered Abram's mind that Pharaoh might be interested in Sarai. And while Abram could put off the plans of the average Egyptian, Pharaoh is not going to take no for an answer. He took her into his palace, awaiting the time of the consummation of the union. This is an unforeseen event. This is another crisis. The wording of the last part of verse 15 is powerfully simple. The woman was taken into Pharaoh's household. And the word taken is the common Hebrew idiom for taking a wife. So the implication is he's taking Sarai to be his wife. The good news behind all this is this still involves some legal arrangements before the union is consummated, because the woman needs to be observed, and it needs to be certain that she doesn't pose a threat to the Pharaoh of any kind. There's also a dowry involved. And despite the sinfulness of the whole episode, Abram benefits materially. Abram is treated well for her. He is given sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. Tidbit of information. This is the first time camels are mentioned in the Old Testament. In case you need to, somebody's in a Bible trivia event and you need to know, where do you find camels? Here it is, first time. Okay, just so you know that. Has absolutely nothing to do with the lesson and not really all that important.
So Abram is a pimp. And the camels are dromedaries or Bactrians?
Yeah, yes. I don't know. No. Thought, though. Just because an individual is blessed materially doesn't mean they're in the middle of God's will. Don't we use that sometimes, though? Things are going well. I must be doing what's right. Sarai is silent and passive. The text offers no details or explanations. Abram is powerless to prevent the seizure. His scheme might have worked with those who could negotiate for Sarai, but you're not going to negotiate with the Pharaoh. Abram is out of his league. Can you imagine the lonely, agonizing nights that Abram must have spent wondering what was going on in the palace? Abram had asked Sarai to lie so that it would go well with him, and it did. Pharaoh sent many gifts to Abram, treated him royally. And the only thing which kept Abram from enjoying his treatment was the realization of what it meant. Pharaoh was giving these things to Abram as a dowry. Ralph.
You said earlier, you know, Abram's hatching this plan, but it's all in his head. Well, I mean, clearly he had a pretty good basis for this might happen. If he had just gone in and never hatched that plan that we're going to deceive, how would this have played out differently?
We really don't know, do we?
I mean, is it probable that Pharaoh still would have taken her, but would have killed Abram like he feared?
What?
Or would Pharaoh just said, yeah, not your wife anymore, she's mine, have a nice day?
Yeah. Well, because we know the promise, we know that wouldn't have happened. Abram wouldn't have died. He wouldn't have been killed. The question always comes down for Abram and for us, with what we know about God's character and the promises he's made, will we trust him when the circumstances seem overwhelming, when we have times of decision to make? How do we trust God in the midst of those hard times?
And that's a problem that carries on because Isaac later does the very same thing.
Like father, like son?
Yeah.
Because Abram does it twice.
26:7.
Yeah, he does. Abram does it again in chapter 20. Isaac follows suit with Rebekah in chapter 26. And you're going, what's wrong with these people? And you go, oh, I know what's wrong with these people. It's the same thing that's wrong with me. Lee.
Yeah, the challenge that I have with this is the clear implication after the fact is the failure to trust God. But at the time, do you trust your own schemes as being delivered in your mind by God? I mean, is this the solution? Doing anything really unrealistic, it doesn't seem to me.
No, he's not doing anything unrealistic. He's not doing anything unreasonable or illogical. But the text nowhere says Abram consulted God to ask, how do I respond to this? And I think that's the issue. God does give us wisdom to use our minds to make good decisions, but have we consulted him in the first place to ask? Rocky.
Later on, there's communication between Joshua and God regarding Jericho, and they win the battle. And then I think the next battle was Ai, right?
Yes.
Okay, and he didn't consult with God, and he loses the battle. You don't know what God would have told him.
No.
He might have said, if he had, in Canaan, what am I supposed to do? We'll go down to Egypt. If he had just done that, he might have done the same exact physical act.
Exactly.
It would have been with under the auspices of divine direction.
Yes, exactly.
Same thing with Sarah.
Very true. So,
but God didn't tell Abram to go down to Egypt.
No, he did not.
But he might have.
He might have, because he never asked. You know, because the nation went down to Egypt at God's direction. You know, while this famine is here, this is where you're going to live for a while, for your own safety and well-being. But that was God's direction. Abram didn't consult God. He didn't have God's direction. He'd been deceptive. He'd been conniving. He'd been faithless. But this is the big but in the whole text. Verse 17. But the Lord. God is now involved. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her from my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go." Without warning, God intervenes in the life of Abram. Pharaoh and his household are struck by some kind of plague, inflicted by the Lord. Diseases, some translations use for plague, and it highlights what happens in Pharaoh's household, his royal court, which probably included his harem, the other women that were part of Pharaoh's court. Yahweh plagues Pharaoh and his house with great plagues. We aren't told what they are, but the word implies a disease severe enough to prevent Pharaoh from violating Sarai's honor. It also appears that Sarai is the one not affected by the plague. That may have been how Pharaoh found out. The text doesn't tell us how in the world Pharaoh found out that Sarai was Abram's wife.
She might have been the one that revealed it to him when he was hit with the plague.
It's very possible.
That's what made him walk like Egyptians.
Yeah, maybe. Notice again who prevents Sarai's violation. It's not Abram, despite his best intentions. He's powerless. He's lied. He's accepted dowry gifts from the Pharaoh. Sarai is in the palace. God does it. The reason for the plagues is given because Sarai is Abram's wife. There's no ambiguity there. Pharaoh's three successive questions, kind of rhetorical questions, I don't need to know. I really know, you know. What is this you have done? Which is almost an identical question that God asked Eve in the garden in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 13. What is this you've done? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her as my wife? All of those demonstrate indignant anger against Abram, describing his behavior as an offense against Pharaoh personally. Isn't it somewhat surprising that Abram actually escaped with his own life? And again, while the text doesn't say, you can see the hand of God in the midst of this, because Pharaoh immediately follows his short, terse interrogation with the presentation of Sarai. Behold, take your wife and go. He insists on their departure. Abram is confronted by Pharaoh, roundly rebuked. Abram has no excuse or explanation. As far as we're told, he didn't utter a word in his defense. One writer suggested this. He said, there may be no greater humiliation for a believer than to be reprimanded by an unbeliever and for the unbeliever to see the situation more clearly than the believer. And that's what happened to Abram.
Is Pharaoh an unbeliever at this point?
We're assuming so, yes. Okay. No, Jeff?
Well, it is to me, and I think it's in the, you must assume it, you have to presume it, that this is something about the providence of God.
Yes,
because
absolutely.
All of this is not outside the providence of God. And I think that's a context that we should be looking at this in. We can make our speculations and so forth, but whatever the answers, right or wrong to those speculations, one thing is for certain, God had determined what Abram would say and what the Pharaoh would do. So
God is sovereign.
That's right.
Is it also like, apart from verse 17, where the Lord is brought out mentioned specifically, could it be like an Esther, if you will, where we know he's not mentioned anywhere? But his hand's everywhere.
Oh, his hand is everywhere. Absolutely, because you can see it in the provision of taking care of, and you'll see it again, and we'll come back to verse 16 in just a minute when we get near the end. Yes?
Can I just say my husband's not here, but that's not complaining, but as a wife, I consider this almost a testament, I would say, to Sarai's faith, and the hand of God is not shortened, no matter what idiotic idea.
Wait a minute.
But a tremendous power, and a woman, no matter her situation, is never vulnerable because God is still there.
Amen.
Yeah. So, Abram now returns, Bob, to the Negev.
God used Abram's deception to show his power.
Yes, he did.
Just like he does in our lives.
Amen.
He pulls us out of the miry clay.
Amen to that. Pharaoh has Abram and his possessions escorted to the border. Verse 20. Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him. They escorted him away, and his wife, and all that belonged to him. And I want to keep reading for a couple of verses in chapter 13. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife, and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Pharaoh expels Abram with the final command, take and get out. Not far from the divine commission that God had given to Abram in the first place, go forth from your country, take and get out. The second command from Pharaoh, however, is characterized by disobedience and shame. The story really does conclude in chapter 13, because for the second time, in the context of the story, Lot's presence is reported with Abram. Chapter 12 and verse 5. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew. Chapter 13, verse 1. Abram returns from Egypt with Sarai and all that belonged to him, along with Lot. Moses is preparing us for the next episode and his problems with Lot. It appears, again, if you just step back from this, that Abraham benefited tremendously from this deception. He's given a boatload of material possessions, animals and slaves. Is it possible that one of those slaves was Hagar?
Yes, absolutely.
What's the problem that occurs immediately with Lot? We got too much stuff between us. The material things that came to Abram, while from our perspective may seem to have benefited him, were the same things that caused trouble from then on. Because he received them under deception. Let me give you some concluding thoughts to go away with from this text. Why did Abram's faith fail? Why did he not trust God? Why does ours? I think the answer is that Abram's faith and ours fail because of our lack of our understanding of who God is. Our God, as some writer said, is too small. Abram didn't know his God well. He didn't seem to think that his God was greater than the famine or greater than Pharaoh. What Abram needed was not lessons in increasing his faith, but lessons on the greatness of God. Because then his faith would have been stable. I believe that much of our problem with lack of faith or little faith is solved when we know God more intimately. It's not the size of our faith, but the size of the God in whom we trust that matters. Abram didn't have a Bible. We do. We also have the testimony of many folks who have walked with God, and we've seen him work in their lives. Sharing our stories is crucial to developing our faith because we see the hand of God. So my plug for the missions conference for next week, the value of just being there and hearing their stories reminds you that God can be trusted. Doesn't matter where we live, no matter what our employment is, God's the same. He can be trusted because of who he is. Another aside, I'm convinced that many of the miracles that Jesus did, he did not for the benefit of the person who received the miracle, but for the benefit of the disciples that they know who Jesus is and they would trust him. Over and over, how many times did Jesus say, "Where's your faith? Oh, ye of little faith." And it wasn't addressed to the crowd, it's addressed to the disciples. Because they had yet to understand who Jesus is. And we're all in process becoming more and more like Christ because we understand more and more of who God is. It's the absorbing of the character of God. We need it like Abram needed. Two, principle number one is know God better. Principle number two, when our faith fails, and it will, God doesn't. Our faith, like Abram's, will fail, but the blessed truth of God's word is that when our faith fails, God doesn't. Our failures are not fatal, and they do not thwart God from accomplishing his purposes. Abram chose to doubt God's presence and power in the face of a famine. He could have sought God's wisdom. He could have waited upon God to direct his steps. He could have compared the covenant promises with the current situations. What does this mean in light of the famine? He did none of those. So his faith failed. He relied upon his own wit. But in spite of Abram's failure of faith, God preserved him, prospered him, and ultimately God brought Abram to the place where he should have been. Verse 3 of chapter 13, he went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to that place of the altar which he had made there formerly, and there Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. Had he done that first, things would have been different. That's what we know. I'm reminded of Paul's writing to Timothy, if we're faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Third and final lesson. Learning lessons can be hard. And sometimes we repeat our failures. Or stated another way, we revert back to bad habits. Just a few years later, Abram, now Abraham, when confronted by King Abimelech, again calls upon Sarah as his sister. And again, God intervenes. Because God is faithful to his promise. As Chip said earlier, we forget. We forget God. We forget his character. We forget his promises. Paul writes to the believers in Philippi, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who started a good work in you will bring it to completion. He'll perfect it in the day of Christ." There are no unfinished projects with God, and you're one of his, and he's at work in your life, just as he was at work in Sarai's and Abram's life. Chip?
One last thing. The number one commandment in the New Testament is what?
Love God. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well,
fear not.
Fear not. Oh, the most often repeated. Yes. Fear not.
Fear not.
That's true.
I think there's a challenge in how we define our own failures. That a failure of faith is very different than a failure because we stepped out in faith and it didn't work out.
Okay, yes.
And yet we might see that, oh, I shouldn't have done it, when in fact we stepped out in faith. And God has a lesson for us.
So he does have a lesson.
Failure from our perspective.
The disciples, again, going back to my illustration of the storm, would have felt that they failed because they couldn't get across the lake. But they were acting in obedience to Jesus, who said, get in the boat. We're going to the other side. And so, again, how we process. Someone asked me a question this past week. This is a little bit of a side. How do you as a pastor, or how did you as a pastor, deal with the application of some of the simple commands that no pastor ever tells you how to deal with them, i.e. do not fear. We just tell you what it says and let you try to figure out how to do it. You know, that's the challenge for all of us, to figure out how we take the principles of Scripture and apply them to our own given circumstances. Because each of our circumstances are uniquely different. But it's taking the principles that you know, God's character, God's promise, God's presence, and saying, those things I know to be true, God's sovereignty, God's goodness, and putting them into practice in the life in which I live. How do I do that? Bob?
We also know that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are praying for us.
Amen. Amen. Steve?
I want to defend Abram a little bit. I think you mentioned, you looked at what all that God had done for him. At this point, I don't think God has really done much of anything other than promise.
That's true. And got him out of the land to this other place.
Yeah, but, you know, he came from a land of
idolatry. Yep.
So I'm assuming that there was some actual manifestation of God to him, you know, as opposed to the idols that just kind of sit there. But apart from that, I mean, this is just another voice, another God. They're just words that Abram has. There's not really been any evidence yet that we see in the text. Like in Egypt, you had all the miracles and the plagues and all that. Jesus' time, you had signs. What if anything, has Abram seen that would make him want to trust God other than the promise?
Yes. I think there's the reality that recognizing why Abram made the choices that he made, because his faith is new. Yes. It's foundational. You know, he doesn't have a lot of experience in trusting God. Outside of, I'm going to take you to this land. He said, okay, let's see how this goes. And he stepped out in faith and he went and God brought him to the land. You know, and so he gets to the land and what's he have? A famine. Wait a minute, time out. Let's review this, Lord, and figure if did I follow you? Am I in the right spot? Is this the land that you wanted? You know, because this is not working out the way I thought it was going to work out, which kind of goes back to Joe's statement earlier. And so it's new. But it's not so new based on the covenant that God made with him and say, okay, if God made a promise, how do I trust God in the midst of this? And I think that's the challenge, whether we're new believers or older believers. How do we trust God in the midst of this?
Similar vein in the boat going across Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. The disciples are afraid, and they wake the Lord up. And the Lord says, well, why are you afraid? You know, don't you believe, don't you trust? And they, yeah, that's why we woke you up.
You know?
Thank you, Jeff. I just wanted to mention that chapter 12 of Genesis is very critical in the understanding of the remainder of the text. Just like here, you're tracking down the Abrahamic covenant until you get to the Davidic covenant. And this chapter in particular, not only do you have the promise made to Abraham, but the movements you see in this chapter will play out later on. Like you, as you talked today, Abraham went down to Egypt. When he got there, Pharaoh was in trouble. I mean, he was in trouble too, like lying about Sarah being his sister. He was in trouble. Pharaoh was in trouble. God intervened to get him out of Egypt and led him to the wilderness of Negev. This will be practically the same thing with the history of Israel.